mystery of the incarnation is what I would like to share on. The mystery. Do you like a good mystery? The only reason you like a good mystery is when it gets solved. We don't like mysteries that don't get solved. We're not comfortable with that. We are not. We want resolution. We don't want a math problem that at the end says equals and we got nothing. Or what used to frustrate me when I was growing up was things called remainders. Remainders, it's like, there's no resolution there. It's like, well, I got the problem wrong. Let me just say there's three left. That's a remainder. That's supposed to ease your mind that we can't figure this thing out. My goal today in talking about the mystery of the incarnation is that the longer I walk with God and the more I study theologians and the early church fathers and just talk with people, wow, God is a mystery. And there's a lot of remainders. And I have to come to terms that there are things that I can hold on to and that truth is a foundation that I stand on. But the more I get to worship God and know Him, it's like the less I know. The mystery of the incarnation. Do you like a good mystery? Only when it's solved. And so what I desire to do this morning is to somehow, if you're not already on the journey of going to the cross in terms of laying down some certainties and laying down certitude, I may call it, and just resting, learning to begin to rest in mystery. That God is infinite, right? I'm finite. I'm stupid. I wouldn't say that about you. Let me say it about myself. When I say I'm stupid, I mean in comparison to the infinite wisdom and knowledge of God, is there a scale I can even put a notch on? It would be obvious then that, oh, there's a lot of mysteries I don't get. And the things that I think I know, I only know them in my context. I only know them in my frameworks and in my spheres of knowledge. And so today, the mystery of the incarnation. You know, I don't know if you know this, but for the first 300 years of the church, they didn't even really come to terms with the church as a whole as the incarnation. Was Jesus a man? Or was Jesus God? Or was Jesus both? And was he 100% man and 10% God? Or was he 90% God and 10% man? Or is he fully God and fully man? Do you know they never even went to terms and put this stuff down on paper and gathered as an ecumenical church until like 300 AD to try and nail these things down? Why? It's kind of a mystery. It's kind of a mystery how God can become man and man is God and Jesus is not, was born, but he was before the foundation. And so, kind of a mystery of the incarnation. So, in Colossians chapter 1, verses 26 and 27, Paul writes, the mystery hidden for the ages, hidden for ages, not the age, but ages. We see things in our context. I was talking with somebody the other day and they were saying the world has never been as bad as it is today. And I said, is that true? And I said, what if you were a Jew in Germany in 1940? Things don't seem too bad. Right? We see things in our context. And so we think in terms of our context, our time, our generation. Paul says this is a mystery that was hidden for ages, not just an age, not just an eon, the Greek word is, but ages. And Paul actually says in another verse, he says, in the ages to come. There is nothing like standing at the ocean. I always get this experience when I go down to my mother's condo and I'm either on her porch, not a porch, a deck, what's it called? Balcony, thank you. And you're overlooking the ocean, and always I get this incredible sense of my smallness. I don't know if you experience that when you stand and look at the ocean. The incredible sense of just the smallness. I also get that when I look up at night at the stars and you just see this vast universe, one of the universes. Let's start at the galaxy. You're looking at the galaxy we live in that is a part of a universe, that is part of universes. I chuckle back in, you know, the early 1900s when they looked through their little telescope. But that's what I'm trying to say is we look on our context. They said there are 1,800 stars in our galaxy. And they counted them. That's how they knew. Must have been real clear that day. And then they did it again the next day. And the next year. Yep, 18, I can't remember the exact number, but they numbered the stars. Little did they know. You know, there was a time when the church taught that the earth was flat. We giggle now. But this was the doctrine you had to live by. And if you would even try to, as science got a little further, and knowledge of the outside of our earth area, sphere, got more and more known, and they started to even propose that, hey, not the earth isn't just flat, and that the earth is not the center of the galaxy, that everything's not revolving around the earth, but that we're revolving around the sun. Do you know what the church did? They killed people. Heretics. Study it. They excommunicated people. Don't tell us that garbage. That the earth isn't the center of our galaxy and the universe. But that's how we think. That's what we do. We have a tendency to think so small. And so Paul says this thing was hidden for the ages and generations, but now it's revealed. And what was revealed? That God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles, you should be rejoicing there, that God let you in my club. All us Jewish folks, we had such a nice little club going. You had to pay a nice fee to get into the membership club. But no, God, hidden from the ages, to make known how great is his love to the Gentiles, the riches of his glory, of this mystery, which is what? Christ in you. Not only is God giving grace to the Gentiles, but he's coming to take up residence in you. Peter could just, there's no way this is a reality. Peter, where was Peter in his walk with the Lord? Full of the Holy Ghost. This is after Acts 2. When Peter, full of the Holy Spirit, says to Cornelius, he's like, you know, I don't really hang out with scum like you, let alone come in your house. But the Lord's been opening up my understanding that I should maybe talk to you dirtballs about the goodness of God. And so it's like God's like, get out of the way, Peter. And Peter sees the Holy Spirit fall on these Gentiles. These heathen, just like God did on them. And then his eyes had to be opened to the greater picture of God. Ephesians 3. For this reason, verses 1 through 5, for this reason I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you. How the mystery, there it is again, the mystery was made known to me by revelation. Paul didn't get this from reading scripture. Do you know what Paul got from reading, excuse me, Saul got from reading scripture? You're different from me. You disagree with me. Therefore, I'll kill you. That's what Saul got from reading scripture. But one day, he's on the road to Damascus with letters and authority from the other religious folks who read scripture. And he's headed to a city to drag people who are calling them, not calling themselves Christians, they weren't called Christians then, people of the way, to drag them out of, his own testimony is, I dragged them out of their houses and I threw them in prison. He was there when Stephen was being stoned to death and gave his full approval because these people are not acting according to scripture. And so Jesus meets him on the road to Damascus, and a great light blinds him, and he gets knocked off of his horse, and he's laying on the ground, and he's like, what's going on? Who are you, Lord? And he says, I'm Jesus, who you are persecuting. What? By revelation. Not by scripture, by revelation. And Paul comes to know Jesus because of a personal visit from Jesus himself. And so he says, by revelation that I've written briefly about. And he says, when you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of God, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations. So God held some things back from previous generations that he didn't let them know. But now that its time has gone on, he revealed more of his will to them. And it is now revealed to the Holy Spirit and to the prophets by the Spirit. By the Spirit. Last one. Ephesians 5, 29 through 32. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church. Again, the mystery of the incarnation. Because we are members of his body. Who's members of his body? We are. We're members of his body. Therefore, listen to what Paul quotes as a reference to talking about Jesus' relationship to his church. Therefore, a man shall leave his mother and father and shall cling to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. He uses a reference to marriage, talking about Christ and his church. Why? Because we don't know, really. Because the next verse says this. This mystery is profound. This mystery is profound. That's verse 32. He says, but I'm talking about I'm referring to Christ and his church. The mystery is profound. I pulled this out of I have a book that I use for wedding ceremonies, and it was like all of a sudden, I've said this hundreds of times, and then all of a sudden, this week as I was studying, it went, it starts out and says, dearly beloved, we're gathered here in the sight of God in the face of this company to join this man and this woman in holy matrimony, which is an honorable estate. Have I said it a lot? Yeah, that's why I'm able to just repeat it, right? Which shows to us the mystical union. All of a sudden, it was like mystical union. Every wedding is the mystical mystery, the mystical union between Christ and his church. And so Paul calls the relationship we have with him and with one another a mystical union. The mystery of the incarnation. There's a word that theologians use. It's called ineffable. Ineffable. What that word means is that something is incapable of being explained. It's like words can't do it justice. It's inexpressible. So, you know, that's another thing. As I get older and I'm walking more and more with the Lord and seeking his heart and seeking his face, I'm finding that, and you will find this, I'm sure, ironic, but I'm talking less and less. When I talk about the things of God with people, I find myself saying less and less because I'm coming into this reality of the character and nature of God as ineffable. It's almost like, here's the frustration, is that it has to be experienced. It has to be experienced. It's almost like that's what Paul was saying when he was talking about this mystery that we just read, and he said it was by revelation. He said, I experienced it. And there's a difference between reading about something. There's a difference between hearing someone else tell you about something. There's a difference between even being in a room with a bunch of people and they're all even talking about the same thing. But I can assure you, everyone's experience is different. God needs to be experienced. When God sent his son and Jesus began to reveal himself to the world, he didn't set up a college and have people come and get a degree. He said, come and follow me. Experience. We sang it today. Come and see what the Lord has done. But if you have an experience with the living God, or experiences with the living God, nothing will ever take that away from you. Nothing. We have these constructs, these filters that we create, these expectations that we place, grids of life, and we try to filter everything through it so it makes us comfortable, but mystery is not comfortable. Jesus said in John chapter 16, verses 12 through 13, he said this, I have so many things to tell you. He said this to his disciples. I almost said my disciples. He said this to his disciples. I have so many things to tell you, but you can't bear them now. Would you be okay with that if God said that to you? I have so many things to tell you now, but you just can't bear them. If he was, that's a nice way of saying you can't understand them. That's a nice way of saying you are still a child in some areas. And when you grow up, I'm going to share with you some pretty cool things. But you can't bear them right now. And so that's kind of like what God does to us, right? If you are seeking God, he's just always kind of throwing Molotov cocktails into your life. Like, poof. It's like, what are you talking about? Like, you just blew up something that was dear to me. You just blew up something that one of my constructs that I had all figured out that had me so comfortable with you. And he's like, oh, here comes another one. And he says, I have so many things to share with you, but you can't bear them now. So mystery, are you okay with not having resolution and certitude on some things? Because sometimes our certitude and our assurance in some things carries a lot of arrogance with it. Jesus asked a lot more questions than he answered. He really did. That's one thing I always frustrated me about reading the scriptures when I younger years of the Lord, is that Jesus would get asked a question and he'd be like, well, what do you think it means? Well, let me tell you a story. Well, your story is not my answer to my question. Yes, it is. Yes, it is. So we create these constructs, we create these ideas in our mind, and we do that because it gives us comfort. And so today I'm talking about mystery. That's uncomfortable. So if I would say something to you like this, so this construct, you ready for this one? Let's talk about this book, the Bible. Do we take this Bible literally? Okay, we don't, you're scared to answer. That's good. You know me. You know me. Some of you right now are going, don't you dare, don't you dare go there. Don't you dare kill that golden calf. Don't you dare to. Do you take the Bible literally? Okay, in some of our constructs, we think, yes, yeah, we take the Bible literally. Literally. But we don't think these things through because we want to be comfortable. We want to think we know things, and possibly we don't. There's different types of literature. There's different styles of writing. There's things called hyperbole. There's things called parables. There's things called comedy, drama, history. Okay, all these different types of things. And so when we read the scriptures, let me just let the cat out of the bag. If you take everything literally, you're going to end up in frustration. Because God never intended for us to take everything within these pages literally. Do they share truth? Absolutely. Do they share truth that we need to know? Absolutely. But is it supposed to be taken literally all the time? No. So let me give you some examples. Jesus told parables, right? So somebody would ask him a question and he would say, well, a certain man had two sons. And one was older, one was younger, obviously. And the younger of the two came to his father and he said, Father, I want my inheritance. Give it to me. And the father divided up the inheritance and the younger brother took his inheritance and went off to a far country and lived riotously. Et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. If some of us were there, we would be like, oh, Jesus, who is that? What is the father's name? I'd like to go meet him to see how this really affected him. And Jesus would be like, there isn't a guy. There's no father that this happened to. I didn't mean this literally. I'm telling you a story so you can learn truth. What was the younger brother's name? What was the older brother's name? They don't have names. Well, what was the country they went to? Tell me at least that. No, he didn't go to a country. This is a parable. I'm telling you something so that you can learn truth, but it's not literal. Follow me? What story in the scripture, I can't think of many that have so touched lives as the parable of the father and the two sons in such a way to draw people to God. And it's not even a real story. It's not a literal story, but it's a true story. And there's a difference. Okay? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And he said, let there be light. And there was light. And so God created the heavens and the earth. And then he did this, and it was the first day. And then he did this, and it was the second day. And then he did this, and it was the third day. Are those literal days? And people fight over whether or not they're literal days. Right? And so here's what happened on day four. Are you ready? And God said, let there be two great lights in the sky. One to rule over the day and one to rule over the night. And so which one rules over the day? The sun. Which one rules over the night? And what day did this happen on? Day four. How do we know what a day is? How do we know what a day is? The sun. So what were days one, two, and three? If there were no days yet. If no sun was created yet. Follow me? Quit talking in riddles, Pastor. I'm just saying. Constructs. God is beyond my constructs. And he doesn't need me to try and wrap him up in a little box for Christmas with a bow and try and give him to people with my constructs. What he really needs us to do is to just say, taste and see that the Lord is good. And he's come to give you that in Christ, and you can experience him for yourself. Just ask him and let God meet that person how he wants to meet them instead of our construct. Paul in Galatians chapter 4 says this, "My little children, for whom I again in anguish of childbirth until Christ be formed in you." Right? So Paul's kind of grieving over that the Galatian church is still in a place of maturity that they're at when he hoped they would be further along in their spiritual walk with the Lord. He says, "I wish I could be present with you and change my tone because I'm perplexed." And if you know the book of Galatians, they started out with incredible just trust in God that their sins were forgiven because of God's goodness and by faith. And now all of a sudden they want to walk by works again. But he listened to what he says as an example of what he's feeling. This is Galatians 4 verse 21 now. "Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by the free." What are their names? Isaac and Ishmael, right? He says, "But the son of the slave woman was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born to the promise. Now this is to be interpreted as an allegory." That's what Paul just said. He said, "Oh, this is an allegory, what I'm telling you." He says, "It's even though there was a real father and a mother and real two mothers and one father and two real sons," he says, "that's not what the story's about." He says, "because the story is an allegory." He says, "and the son of the slave woman is like Mount Sinai." And he goes on this big story to talk about mountains, Mount Sinai, and the woman who would, the son who is born of the free is Mount Zion. And it's an allegory. It's an allegory. Thank you, Paul. Mystery. Let me just throw this small, tough cocktail in there for you in the book of Revelation in that apocalyptic language, because apocalyptic writing is different from historical writing. It's different from allegory. It's different from parable. It's different from hyperbole. It's different from sarcasm in the scripture. In Revelation, it talks about seven stars and seven angels and seven lampstands. Are they really seven stars? No, because he tells us what they are. Are they really seven angels? No, because it tells us what they are. Are they really seven lampstands? No, they're not, because he tells us what they are. There's a red dragon. There's a lamb with seven horns. You ready to see Jesus with seven horns? There's a lion that slays nations with the sword of his mouth. He has a tattoo on his thigh. King of kings and Lord of lords. I didn't know Jesus had a tattoo. And there's these people who walk around with a mark on their forehead and on their right hand. And there's the four corners of the earth. You didn't know the earth had corners, did you? There's two olive trees that stand before the Lord. And if anyone harms these olive trees, fire pours out of the mouth of these olive trees and consumes their foes. That would be a cool trick. Revelation 13:1, I saw a beast rising out of the sea, and this beast had 10 horns and 7 heads and 10 crowns on its horns. Can you see it? Is it literal? Blasphemous names on it. So do we take the Bible literally? No, we don't. But we have the conviction that God's revelation of truth to us, this is God's revelation of truth to us. Yes. Another form of speech in the scripture. If your hand causes you to sin, what are you supposed to do? Cut it off. Let's see them. Do I see any one-handed, one-footed brothers and sisters here today? Let me see them. You don't want to show them? Well, why didn't you take that literally? Jesus said, if your hand causes you to sin, let me read it for you. This is Matthew chapter 5, verses 29 through 30. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better for you to lose one of your members than your whole body to be thrown into hell. What are you talking about, Jesus? We should be plucking out our eyes so we don't go to hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than your whole body go into hell. Why haven't you cut off your hands yet? Why haven't you plucked out your eyes? I'm going to assume all of us have done something with our hands that was sin. We've done something wrong. And I'm going to assume some of us with our eyes, we see things improperly and we judge and we look at, why do we still have two eyes? Because we choose to not take that literally. And let me say, you're wise for not doing so. So we don't always take the Bible literally. Jesus said, if you come to me and you don't hate your mother and your father and your wife and your children and your brothers and your sisters, yes, their life, such a person cannot be my disciple. We don't take that literally. What do? We say, well, let me tell you what that means. Let me tell you the truth behind that, what Jesus was saying, and you're right for saying that. So, now that you've completely bothered me, Pastor, now that you've made me uncomfortable with your mystery talk, what are we supposed to do? Because what you've just done is that if you said, you know, things aren't to be taken literally in the scripture, then what are we supposed to do? And who decides which things are literal and which ones aren't? Good question. Do you know who gets to do that? All of us together. And if we would be wise, we wouldn't just do that in this circle. We would consult the church as a whole. We would consult other streams, other denominations, church fathers in the first century, the Word. And we would seek God, and who told us that there are things that we cannot bear and there are things that we can't understand, but when the Spirit of truth comes, He will lead us into truth. And that it's going to come through revelation and through the mystical union between Christ and His church. Scripture says there's wisdom in the multitude of what? Counselors. But what do we normally do? We get people who are like us, birds of a feather, flock together. We get people in our own denomination who we already agree with on everything, and we say, let's talk about this. And everybody goes, yeah, that's good. I've been watching a show on CTV, and there's a show on called, I think it's called Hard Questions. And so my interest was piqued. And that one of the questions was, is God, since God is everywhere, is God in hell? I thought, that's I want to tune into that. So I taped it. Do we still tape? Is that what we call it? I recorded it. I recorded it so I could watch it. And my favorite part of, they've got a Baptist, they've got a Pentecostal, they've got all the four different guys up there. Guys. Sorry, ladies. Apparently you don't have any viewpoint that you could add to the conversation. So first of all, it's all guys' eyes. And these four guys, they agree on almost everything, but the best part of the show is when they don't. And watch them, I don't know how else to say it, then tiptoe and try to respect one another and graciously give a sandwich that's sugar, you're wrong. And I that's my favorite part of the show. And so what I'm trying to say is that if we want God to reveal to us himself on a consistent basis, right? We're not going to go to God King, Burger King. We're not going to go to God King and go through the drive-thru and pay our bill, order what we want, pay our bill, and God's going to be like, oh, yeah, here's the answer to that question. He's just not going to do it. Because we have so many constructs, we have so many mindsets and things that we already think we know that he would have to dismantle us. He would have to Molotov cocktail just so that we can begin to understand some things because of the mystery of the incarnation. There are things we say that aren't to be taken literally. If I was so hungry, I'm so hungry I could eat a horse. I'm not going to eat a horse. I've seen this movie 100 times. Really? 100 times? No. Well, that's going to cost you an arm and a leg. Are we okay with the mystery? Are we okay with not having resolution on some things? And hopefully that will bring a humble heart to us to have the higher law, which is to love one another as Christ loved us. St. John of the Cross said it this way. Where's my page 2? I knew I was in trouble when I came up here with 6 pages. I never have 6 pages. I normally have like 2. Listen to St. John of the Cross as he talks about this idea of mystery. O spiritual soul, when you see that your desires are darkened, and your inclinations dried up and your faculties incapacitated, don't be disturbed. Consider it grace. God has freed you from yourself. We always think of being slavery under other people and other things. He says, God's freed you from yourself. Never before could you labor as effectively as you can now when you put down your burden and let God take your hand and guide you through the darkness as though you were blind, leading you to a place you do not know. So God leads us into the wilderness. St. John of the Cross said this, God heals your soul by killing her. And that's what it feels like when Jesus throws the Molotov cocktail into your constructs. The wilderness journey is necessary. You can see that picture all through Scripture, that God takes somebody that he's building and honing and maturing, and he takes them through a wilderness. And someone said this, you know you're in the wilderness when things around you can kill you. If not, you're in a park. Ineffable. Incapable of being described, expressed, committed to by words. Me, Jackie, and Jesse were at a movie this past Tuesday called Devotion. Don't go. Sorry. Did anyone see it? Did you like it? It was a bit long, wasn't it? Dragged out, like they could have done it in 2 hours. Yeah. Anyway, we're at this movie, and me, Jackie, and Jesse are there, and they're the theaters now have reclining things where you can take wonderful naps, which I normally do. That's how I rate movies now. I rate movies on, was it a 1Z, a 2Z, a 3Z, 4Z, or a 5Z, meaning Z, like sleep, because I'm probably going to sleep 9 out of 10 times when I go to a movie now. All of them? Well, that's not true. Not all of them. Close. So that's how, but anyway. So before the movie starts, me, Jackie, and Jesse are over here, kind of second row, front of the screen. And there's a guy and a woman over here. And Jackie brings a blanket to movies. Not because she's going to sleep, like me, but because she's cold. She gets cold. And this movie was cold in there. Like, I was actually a little cold. So anyway, she has the blue blanket over her, like this. And the guy that's about two seats down starts going like this to her. And she's like... And me and Jesse are going, get ready for the show, Jesse. And he goes... And she's being polite. She doesn't know what he means or whatever. And then the guy stands up and starts to approach her. And he keeps pointing at, like, down toward her ankle. And then he comes up and he's not saying any words. He's just making a few noises. And then he tucks in her blanket around her ankle where she didn't have it tucked in. And then he didn't use words again. He made noises because he couldn't use words, if you get my drift. He was a man who looked like he was about 30 to 40 years old, but he was probably a child. And this was probably one of the most beautiful, sincere acts of kindness that I've experienced in quite some time. Just somebody who in simplicity wanted to help another human being the best they could. Why do I tell you that story? That's the incarnation. We may not know everything or even come to close to anything, but you can tuck in somebody's blanket. You can tell somebody that Jesus will tuck in their blanket and let him do it however he wants. It was an act of sincere, genuine, simple, childlike kindness. In a moment, that little moment, the world became a more beautiful place. You can participate in the incarnation and make the world a better place. Let's bow our hearts together. Father, thank you. Jesus, this is what we know. Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so. Father, I ask that as my brothers and sisters seek your face, I thank you that they will find you. I thank you for all of humanity out there that is searching, and they don't even know what they're searching for, but we know what they're searching for. They're searching for you. And so thank you for finding your lost coin. Thank you for finding your lost sheep. Thank you for using people to do it or bypassing people to do it. And just thank you for your beautiful kingdom, that you are reconciling all things to yourself, and that you will accomplish your desire and you will accomplish your goal. And we thank you for the beauty of Christmas that reveals that. We speak your blessing upon one another, and we love you in Jesus' name. And everybody said amen.